Acts 17, verse number 16 is where we begin today. Verse number 22 begins a wonderful section. You've probably heard about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Well, we're not going to get to it today, so I'll build up the hype for no good reason. That's going to be our Easter sermon. Next week we get to look at Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, but we got to get there today. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, 16 through 21. This is God's word. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're very blessed to hold your word in our hands today, to be able to take this time to read it and to study it and to use it in our lives. God, we pray that you would help us to see the truths of your word this morning. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit and through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last time we had Paul in Berea, and we're about hitting a city a week here, so that's good. I don't want you to think that Paul was hitting a city a week. These are long travels, big journeys. Lots of years are going by here, but we're hitting about a city a week right now. The people in Berea, if you'll remember, are considered more noble for how they received the word. Sadly, the trouble in Thessalonica followed him over to Berea, and then he had to leave Berea as well. We read today that he goes by sea to Athens. It's about a 250-mile journey that he takes there. Now, Athens is a familiar city. Athens, Greece. We live in Nashville, Tennessee, but we've got a little bit of Athens here in Nashville, don't we? And I'm not talking about me being a Georgia Bulldog fan from Athens, Georgia. I'm talking about, you know, downtown, the structure that we have, you know. But Athens is a very familiar city, even outside of Scripture, but Athens is a familiar city in Scripture. Now, Athens had its golden age, but this is not, we're not reading the Bible during the time of a Greek empire. We're reading the Bible during the time of a what empire? Roman Empire. So Athens' golden age is a little bit past at this point. In fact, it's probably hundreds of years since that Paul finds himself here. But still, this is a strikingly beautiful city, and it is still the intellectual capital of the ancient world at that time. Athens was in a period of decline here. It would still be recognized, though, as a center of education and a center of culture. The glory of its politics, the glory of its commerce had long since faded away, but it was still known for its culture and education. In fact, the Athenians were pretty much given over to nothing but culture. This is where they've had found themselves at this time of their society. Athens has a famous university. It has numerous beautiful buildings, but it was no longer as influential as it once had been. But even in our day, we understand when you go to a city that was once influential, do they know any different now? They're still just as influential as they have always been in their own minds. And that's how we read about the Athenians here today. Well, the city in Athens here is given over to what we could call cultured paganism. Now, they wouldn't consider themselves given over to paganism like we would consider tribal paganism. I think that's what we think of a lot of times when we think of pagans. It's more of a tribal. It's more of a muddy. It's more of a native type of a thing. This is not Athens. It's a cultured paganism. They would have still been involved with the great arts. They would have still been involved with the great philosophies. They would have still been involved with the finest fashions, these types of things. Food. Food was a big deal to the Athenians. But all of this was wrapped around their paganism, their altar gods. In fact, it was said of the Athenians, it's easier in Athens to find a god than it is to find a man. This is how many gods they had and how many gods they had given themselves over to. Well, so we begin today in verse number 16, and the first thing we see initially as Paul arrives to the city is that he is infuriated by what he sees. Notice verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, we could use that description, his spirit was stirred, either in the negative or the positive light. Let me give you an instance there. In the positive light, my spirit was stirred this year at the 4th of July parade when the veterans float came by. That's a very positive stirring. In the negative sense, my spirit was stirred this year at the 4th of July parade when the T-ball float came by and they all got me wet with their water guns. Can I get an amen? Then my spirit was stirred again when the 4th of July parade was over and I jumped in the swimming pool and ate a hot dog. Amen for the 4th of July, right? So when we read that Paul's spirit is stirred here, we need to take in the context to decide what this means. And my descriptive of it to you this morning is he was infuriated. And I think that is the case. He sees this city wholly given to idolatry, and he became infuriated by what he witnessed there. Isn't this similar to Jesus' entry to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? He rides into town. They lay the palm branches down. They cry, Hosanna in the highest. But then he finishes that part, his triumphal entry, in a time of passion, a time of a burden, a time of being infuriated begins. What does he do? He goes to the temple and he casts out the money changer. He said, you've caused my house to become a place of commerce instead of the house of prayer. And then he looks out over the city and what does he do? He cries for them. They have or they are about to reject him. And he's burdened and he cries for them. Very similar to what we are seeing today as we see Paul arrive to town. And the first thing we see is that his spirit is stirred because they are giving themselves wholly over to idolatry. The second thing I want you to notice today is in verse 17 and 18. Paul was insulted for what he preached. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so as always, we've noticed this pattern. Paul finds his way to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he begins to preach the gospel to the Jews who were there, and any converted Gentiles as well. Then we're told in this scenario, he worked daily with those in the marketplace. Now, what was Paul's profession? He was a preacher, the word, but Paul also had a skill that he used to fund his own missionary journeys. He was very adamant about that he was going to kind of make his own way. Paul was evidently gifted to work with his hands with leather, and we believe that he made tents. And so Paul would have found his way to the marketplace here, probably working daily in the marketplace, but he wasn't just working in the marketplace with those he was around. What was he doing? He was telling them about a resurrected Christ. Two things that he gets insulted over that he's teaching and preaching in Athens is that he preached about Jesus first and that he preached about the resurrection second. So he's insulted for this. Well, he is adamantly calling the Athenians away from their idolatry, and he is calling them unto Christ, which leads to a conversation with two of the leading groups of philosophers there. Now, let me make a side note for you here. I'm a big fan of philosophy. I like to read about philosophy. I like to have philosophical conversations, you know, about is the earth flat or round, these kinds of things. Nah, not really those kind of conversations. But I'm not anti-philosophy, but I am anti-philosophy that is anti-Christ. Is that okay? But there is a such thing as a good Christian worldview philosophy. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to misunderstand me. And sometimes I'll attack psychology in my sermons. I'm not anti-psychology in a whole. What is psychology? It's the understanding of our minds, our brain. And I think that's a good thing for us to try to understand. I'd like to know more about mine sometimes. I get a little confused in there. But I'm not anti-psychology as a whole. In fact, when I first went to college, I had to take two different classes my first 2 years in psychology. And I appreciate what I've learned from that. And it's helped me a lot in life. Some of you are looking at me like, no, it hasn't. But when it is anti-God or when it is anti-Christ, then I'm anti-philosophy, anti-psychology, and whatever else you want to add to the list there. But these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, opposed Paul. In fact, they come to the place of insult, trying to insult him. They did the old, we're better than you, we're smarter than you, we're more educated than you. They didn't really know Paul, did they? Were any of them more educated than Paul? None. None were more educated than Paul. In the secular world, Paul's from Tarsus. There was an Athenian, a very important Greek university in Tarsus, and Paul was educated there. So he was educated as much as them, if not higher than them in the secular sense. Then he was educated in Judaism, so in his religion. It would be like if we knew a guy today who had gone out to a state school and worked off a PhD there, and then went off to seminary and worked off a PhD there. You going to argue with that guy? I mean, I might argue with him about changing oil, but other than that, I'll leave that guy alone. Well, this is Paul. Paul's educated. He knows his business, but these philosophers, they want to belittle him. They want to insult him. Let's consider these philosophers. The Epicureans first. Now, that word has made its way in today's world. Foodies. Y'all know what a foodie is? Epicure is still Epicurean. That term or a form of that is still involved in today's culture a little bit with fashion and food, I think. I'm not sure. I'm just from the North Georgia mountains, right? I don't know about these things. But the Epicureans, rightly so, given what our understanding of that term in today's world, were materialists. They were what we would call people today, especially in the religious world, we use this word a lot, hedonist. I don't know if you're familiar with that terminology. That's a good word for you to know about. Hedonists are pleasure seekers. This is the Epicureans. And their pleasure seeking all had to do with materialism. And it also had to do with immorality. But they were atheists, basically. They didn't really need God because they got what they wanted out of life through their hedonism, through their materialism. Wiersbe says, the true Epicurean avoided extremes and sought to enjoy life by keeping things in balance, but pleasure was still his number one goal. So they opposed Paul. Then the Stoics opposed Paul. Now, Stoics are pantheists. That is basically that nature is God. I take it a little farther than that. The pantheists basically believe everything's God. Like, they are God, the earth is God, Mother Nature is God, you know, all of these things. But nature is God is a good way to understand pantheism. They believed that the ultimate divine principle was to be found in all of nature, including human beings. Their emphasis was on personal discipline and self-control. There's nothing wrong with personal discipline and self-control, except when your personal discipline and self-control is in place of God in your life. You know who some of the most disciplined and self-controlled people are? Serial killers. They have to be, or they'd get caught, right? So personal discipline, self-control in the wrong light can be a bad thing, but overall, it's a good thing. All the teenagers are grinning at me right now like, see, Mom, I don't have to be disciplined. The preacher said, I just make me a serial killer. Wow, we just took the context way out of proportion there, didn't we? Absolutely. Brother Jody, you come right in. I'm talking about serial killers. Sorry about that. I need to get it on track, don't I? For the Stoic, pleasure was not good, and pain was not evil. Okay, so the Epicureans, the only thing that is good is pleasure, right? But for the Stoic, pleasure is not good. Why is pleasure not good? Because if you're enjoying it, then it must be sinful. It's because life needs to be bland and disciplined and self-controlled. I think Christians get there sometimes themselves. Anything fun must be the devil. God has given us all good things for our pleasure, even in this life. And I'm thankful for hot dogs and fireworks and swimming pools and the 4th of July. I'm ready for the 4th of July this morning, if you can't tell. Not really. And they also believe that pain was not evil. I don't know that pain is necessarily within itself innately evil, but to take it from their point of view, it's almost like pleasure's bad and pain is good. I mean, I guess if you're Mr. T, pain is good. But for me, I don't want to feel pain. And I'm thankful to God for the chemicals that the doctors can shoot inside of me when I need them to keep me from pain. I had some gallbladder trouble a few years ago. I went to the doctor, and he said, you need to go to the emergency room. And I got to the emergency room, and my nurse. Now, when I think nurse, this is me. I guess I'm a bigot. I don't mean to be. But when I think nurse, I think sweet, nice lady, similar to my mother, who can coddle me and make me feel better because I don't feel good and I had to go to the hospital. Anybody else there with me? Well, my nurse had just retired from the United States Armed Forces. And he said, suck it up, big boy. Yeah. I was like, come on, man. Help me out here. And he got this huge needle. He said, this will make you feel better. I said, no, it won't. Keep that thing away from me. But he put that in me, and man, I did feel good right after that. I was embarrassed. My wife was there, and I was crying to this big army guy there. I thought she might leave me for him right there on the spot. But pain is not necessarily a good thing, and this was their thinking. Pleasure was not good. Pain was not evil. To them, the most important thing in life was to follow their reason and to be self-sufficient. You know, I know, that following our own reason at times can lead us astray. Sometimes you do the best you think or what you think is exactly right without some life experience or without outside influence, and in the end, you learn that you were wrong. Now, you'll never be wrong again in that regard because you learned from that experience, but initially, your reason thought you were right, right? This is us before we're saved. Before God intervened in your life, you're just doing the best you could to be saved, but when God showed you grace, you said, oh, this is way better than my plan to get to heaven. Amen? That's the truth. Well, not the Stoics' way. The Stoics strove to be unmoved by their inner feelings. They strove to be unmoved by outward circumstances. So they were full of pride, and they taught men that they did not need the help of God. See, if you need the help of God, a God, they weren't necessarily meaning Almighty God, but he's included there, then you're not being self-sufficient. And part of their discipline and their philosophy was to be self-sufficient. Do you see the flawed theology there? Do you see the flawed philosophy there? Sadly, we learn in the Stoics that their first two leaders ended their lives by suicide. So you can see what a troublesome philosophy this is. Well, the Epicureans and the Stoics speak to Paul, and they speak in a way of insult toward Paul. Notice what they say to him in the middle of verse number 18 there. What will this babbler say? They call him a babbler. Now, to call him a babbler, what they are meaning to say is that he is like a bird pecking at seed. Right? You've seen a bird pecking at seed. Just get a little here. I'm thinking chicken, you know. You ever seen, you know how chickens do? This is me, but birds do the same here. But this is the insult they're throwing at Paul. You know, when I was a boy, one of the greatest insults you could give to another person was, and I don't know why this was an insult, and if you're a grandmother in here, I don't, no offense, but one of the greatest insults was, your granny wears combat boots. I don't know why that was an insult, but boy, you better not say that about my granny. I'll hit you in the mouth, you know. I was 8 years old, too, so, but does anybody else remember that insult? That was a real deal back in the day in elementary school when all things are important, right? Well, they're calling Paul a babbler here, about on the same level. What they mean to say by calling him like a bird pecking at seed is that he's collecting various ideas. You know, he's a bird pecking here, pecking here, pecking here. Yeah, we heard that he's in a different town as much as he can go. He stirs up trouble, and then he goes on to the next town. You know, they're playing off of that to make Paul have a bad reputation here. He pecks at seed, gathers various ideas, and then he peddles them off wherever he goes. They are saying about Paul, he is simply a speaker of secondhand thoughts. Now, that's very insulting in the world of philosophy. The whole idea behind the study of philosophy, to do what the Athenians were doing, was to get at the original question posed in philosophy. Do you know what the original question posed in philosophy is? What is truth? You know, which goes to what is the meaning of life? This whole idea. But for us, from the Christian point of view, it would be what is truth? This is what they're dabbling in and trying to figure out. Well, they're saying of Paul here, he has no original ideas when it comes to truth or that which we would hope to attain. So basically they're saying you don't even have to listen to him. He's a babbler. This is their insult. This meant to really debase Paul, to debase his preaching, to debase his teachings. They consider themselves highly intellectual, and they want to shut up this lowly leather worker. They want to let the people know that Paul is nothing more than a base fellow, and he deserves no audience. Well, there's two issues with their insult. First, what they're accusing Paul of is basically all that they ever do themselves. They would meet, they would discuss ideas, they would form ideas of their own based off of those discussions. Doesn't that make them babblers by their own description there? Just pecking here and there until they find one they like and then forming their own ideas based off of that. Now, they would argue that that's much different. What they were doing was much different than what Paul is doing or was to do. But we can see that this is exactly what they're accusing him of is what they were doing. But the second thing, and the most encouraging for me, there's an issue with their insult here, is to accuse one proclaiming Christ of being a babbler is actually no insult. Are we not simply peddlers of secondhand thoughts? Now that seems insulting to the Christian. It especially seems insulting to the preacher. But give me a moment here. You see, the minute that I begin to spout off my original thoughts to you is the moment that I've stopped doing what? Preaching. That's right. That's the moment I've stopped giving you the word. If I'm not giving you the word, then I am not preaching. I'm simply giving you a speech. I'm simply giving you a lecture. I'm simply giving you my ideas on certain things. But to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be sharing God's word as it is written. All that I ever intend to do is to give you someone else's thoughts. Do you realize this? God's thoughts. Directly from his word. So call me a babbler. And call Paul a babbler. It's not that much of an insult after all. The final thing we see in the text is that Paul was interviewed before the public. Verse number 19. And they took him and they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Because he preached unto them Jesus, because he preached unto them the resurrection, the Greek philosophers in Athens accused Paul of being a setter forth of strange gods. You could try to make a different case of this with this text, but I think the number one issue was that he brought them truth. He brought them Jesus Christ, God's Son. This is what got Jesus crucified. He was a threat to the world's systems, and they put him on a cross because of it. This is what gets preachers crucified, in a sense. When preachers preach truth, humans do not like it. Our nature within us doesn't like it. We have to put off the old man, embrace the new. This is part of Christian walk, our sanctification. So they bring him before a council to a place of public discourse. The text reads that they bring him before Areopagus. Now, Areopagus refers to two things. It refers to the hill of Ares. Does anybody know who Ares is? You want to flex your knowledge of Greek mythicism? Mythicism? I can't get the word out this morning. He was the Greek god of war. Ares, Greek god of war. So this was the hill of Ares, and it was known as the Areopagus. Well, we read in verse 22, look where it says Paul is. Then Paul stood in the midst of what? Mars Hill, not Ares Hill, Mars Hill. Why does it say that? Well, remember, this is not the Greek Empire. This is the Roman Empire. So the Romans were going to make it their god. Well, who was the Roman equivalent of Ares? Mars. They made this to be Mars Hill, and it was known as the Areopagus. Now, this place also refers to where the highest governmental council met. Later, it held the judicial court. Now, you got to date this. If you get, depending on where you put Paul in history of the world right now, what years he's in, what's going on in Athens at that time. They may have stopped having this court meet out on a hill, and they may have actually started meeting in a building somewhere. That seems to be the trend civilizations follow. You're outdoors till you can be indoors, right? If our church keeps growing, we're going to be outdoors until we can be indoors because we can't. There's a good crowd here this morning. I think for me, it reads like he comes to the place where the council meets, and he meets before that council. Could be that he just meets at the place. I'm not sure, but I want you to know this is where they are. So this term, they bring him before Areopagus. That refers to two things, the hill and the court, this council of people. That's like Wall Street in our world. You know, there's a street named Wall Street that you can drive on and you can go, where are you going today? I'm going to Wall Street. But if you say that, you need to clarify, I'm either going downtown to that street or I'm going to the stock market, right? I mean, there's two things that we would call Wall Street at the same place, but they're two separate things. This is Areopagus in their time. He's either meeting at the hill where people got together and talked things through, or he was actually pulled before the council. Seemed to be Paul's case that he liked to get before the councils, didn't it? He wanted to get before the magistrates. He wanted to get before the emperor eventually. So I'm fine with the idea that he went before this council here, but it doesn't seem like they're treating this in an official sense. There's no repercussions on board for what comes out of this talk. They just said, talk to us. You're here teaching this, preaching this in the synagogue. Tell us about this, these strange things that you're bringing before us. Well, just as Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, here through Paul's witness, we see Jesus make his entry into Athens. And he is making his way into hearts and lives even today. But we've encountered a text where they call that strange. These are strange things they say here in our text. What is real to Christians is strange to others. Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. This was a strange God to those in Athens. But you know, the strange thing to me is a city that is wholly given to idolatry, with no thought of God and every opposition to God. It's strange to me that they would resist Paul's philosophy, they would resist his worldview, but embrace almost every other philosophy and every other worldview. Is this not the world we live in today? Let's be tolerant. Let's be accepting of all things, no matter what oddity a person decides they are innately born to pursue. And by the way, they are. Because it's sin, and we are born to innately pursue sinfulness in any regard. But when you bring truth, when you bring Jesus, when you bring forgiveness of sin, well, then you're just a hard-headed know-it-all who doesn't understand, and you're intolerant. It's not strange to me what Paul is preaching here. It's strange to me that they would oppose the truths that he brings to their town. But such is the way of the world. Society is open to anything and everything but God. Let us live unto ourselves, they say. Let us live unto our pleasures, they cry. Let us live unto our created gods. But please do not tell us the truth. The truth hurts. To realize that man cannot save himself, that hurts our pride. To come to terms with the truth that a life lived fully toward pleasure ends in destruction, well, that ruins my fun. To have to put away our idols. Better yet, to have to admit that we have idols. This goes against our old sinful nature. And to preach such a sermon, well, then I'm just a babbler. Let me babble on for just a moment more here. Outside of Jesus Christ, you are hopeless. Peter preached this truth in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul will preach that very truth next Sunday morning at Mars Hill to these Athenians. Jesus himself said this in his life, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is very, very militant. That is very singular-minded. then that is very true. There is one way, God said, to get to heaven, and Jesus is the only way. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the... What is truth? Jesus is truth. How do I have life? Jesus is life. No man comes to the Father. That includes you, that includes me. We cannot get to heaven, we cannot get to God outside of Jesus Christ. If your hope is in anything else today, then you're on a path to destruction. Don't glory in your state. I'm warning you of your state. I'm standing before the bridge that is out, and I'm crying before you. The bridge is out. The bridge is out. Stop your cars. Stop your horses. Stop your motorcycles. Stop whatever you're on. The bridge is out. But you're driving by this morning, and you're saying, oh, it's another one of those babblers. But eventually you're going to drop off into the abyss. Hope is in anything else today, you're on a path to destruction. If your hope is in yourself, that is the way to destruction. If your hope is in your philosophy above the philosophy of the Word of God, then that is the path to destruction. If your hope is in good, clean living, you'll die in hell and burn for an eternity as a good, clean living person in this life. It is the path to destruction. If your hope is in self-discipline, that's fine. Have good self-discipline, but have self-discipline and embrace Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because if your hope is in self-discipline alone, that is the path to destruction. If your hope is in your good works, then that's all you have, is hope in your good works. You have no hope. You have hope in this life only. And Paul said, if I have hope in this life only, then I'm of men most miserable. My hope is outside of this world. My hope is outside of me. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And I have a faith. It's not a faith without works. It is a faith that works, but it's not faith because of my works. Never will my good outweigh my bad. If that is your philosophy, if that is your path this morning, you are on the road to destruction. This is clear. We'll live the best life of anyone who's ever lived and still go to hell. You say, well, I just don't believe God would. Well, then why would God send His Son to die? You have to consider that logically this morning. If we could live good enough, then Jesus didn't need to die. Jesus had to die because we couldn't live good enough. We couldn't make good enough sacrifices. We couldn't practice good enough religious rituals. Nothing that we could do was good enough until Jesus. Jesus came and paid the price so that we might be redeemed. If your hope is in anything else today, you're on the path to destruction. On Palm Sunday, we celebrate the happening, the actual physical happening of Jesus riding into town to bring salvation. Well, He's riding through here this morning. And we've cried, Hosanna. And if you're here today and your hope is not in Christ, I encourage you on this Palm Sunday, put your hope in Jesus Christ alone, and there you will find salvation.